week we looked at some of the verses on how that God saves his people. And after the service, Sister Catherine came up and she said, interestingly, this is what I've been going through with my children, and I want to know if there's more verses that I could share with them in teaching my children about how that God saves his people. And so I'm going to share with you, I hope it will be a blessing to not only Jamie and Catherine in teaching their children, but I hope it will be a blessing to all of us to be reminded about how that God saves his people. We looked at primarily last week Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. And certainly the topic of our salvation is important to us because it is one of the defining marks of the New Testament church. It is very different from what a lot of people maybe have been taught or understand. It's different than what you might hear often on the radio or the internet, but it's very clear in the scriptures, and it's good for us to be reminded, and especially in teaching the young folks at early ages about how that God saves his people. First of all, we're going to look at some verses that emphasize the need for our salvation. And number two, will some of these same verses also address not only our need for salvation, but our inability to save ourselves, our inability to help ourselves. And then thirdly, we're going to look at that we're saved first, and then we're made aware of our salvation second. So God saves us first and delivers us first, and then he makes us aware of our salvation. So we see in John chapter 3 the need for salvation. Jesus Christ tells Nicodemus and emphasizes the need for salvation. He also sort of gives Nicodemus an idea of his inability to help himself and how that God is sovereign even in the aspect of our salvation. So we'll look at this portion, and then we'll look at some Old Testament verses that describe our condition. We'll look at some New Testament verses, and if you want to jot these down and read them on your own or teach them to your children and your grandchildren, I trust it will be a blessing for you. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And then Jesus begins to teach the lesson. He says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I think that's a real important point for us to emphasize, that the church of Jesus Christ is referred to oftentimes as the kingdom of God. God with us, God in our presence, God in our midst. And he says right here that unless we're born again, that means born a second time, means born of the Spirit of God. He's not talking about our natural birth, but he's talking about our spiritual birth. He says, unless we are born again, we can't see the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus poses a question that's a very legitimate question, especially coming from someone that's just beginning to learn the lesson. Nicodemus saith unto him, How is it? How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus was considering his natural birth. And Nicodemus was posing the question, I don't understand how that someone that has experienced natural birth, he wasn't separating the two, the natural and the spiritual. He said, I don't see how a person that's experienced a natural birth and then he lives 30, 50, 70 years, can turn around and be born again. And so the Lord begins to explain to Nicodemus that there's two separate births. There's the natural birth of the physical body, and there's the spiritual birth. So Nicodemus poses a very legitimate question. He says, how can a man be born again? He says, how can a man, when he's old, enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So that goes to show that Nicodemus thought that he was referring to his natural birth. And then Jesus Christ teaches the lesson to Nicodemus right here, and for our benefit as well. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. First, he said, you can't see the kingdom of God. Secondly, he says, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. And then he begins to emphasize the difference. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And then Jesus Christ emphasizes and teaches to Nicodemus. He says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. So Jesus Christ is teaching the lesson right here that, yes, we need more than just our natural birth. We're in need of a spiritual birth as well. And then Jesus Christ goes on to teach in this lesson the how this spiritual birth comes about, how that it's not based upon the actions that we might have, even referring to it as our natural birth. Now, we know from a natural standpoint that there's not anything that we did or do to help in our natural birth. And then he gives the comparison right here to our spiritual birth. So Jesus Christ says, you must be born again. And he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. So Nicodemus is being taught the lesson right here that's a profound lesson that we still delight in teaching today to others, and it's a delight to learn and a delight to know that, number one, we are the beneficiaries of not only our natural birth, but the beneficiaries of a spiritual birth, and that that spiritual birth comes solely by God. And then when he makes the comparison of the wind, he goes on to emphasize that it's not something that we control or anyone else has control. And he makes the comparison of the wind. If you've ever lived in a windy part of the country, you realize that you don't have any control over the wind at all. Only God can control the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. And oftentimes, that's the way it is with our spiritual birth. We can't see the actual birth, but we can certainly see the effects of the birth. And so the wind and the comparison of the wind is a great a comparison for us to consider when we look at our spiritual birth. He says, marvel not that I said ye must be born again. Jesus Christ teaches that we need to be born again. We need to be born spiritually. And he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. You can't tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. And he says, but so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And he's talking about our spiritual birth. Jeremiah, there's two passages in Jeremiah. If you'd like to jot this down and go back and read it, in Jeremiah chapter 13, he begins to emphasize our inability to help ourselves in dressing ourselves up for this need for salvation, this need for a spiritual birth. In Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Now, we realize that The skin color that we have is the skin color that God blessed us to be born in. And we may have some abilities in other areas, but we can't change the color of our skin. He says, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or can the leper his spots? We realize that you can't change the spot of the leopard. And so God uses this comparison right here on our lack of ability to change the course that we are in through nature. He emphasizes that we can't any more change our course than the Ethiopian can change the color of his skin or the leper his spots. He says right here, can the Ethiopian change his skin or can the leper change his spot? He said, then may ye also do good that are accustomed to doing evil. If we have not been quickened by the Spirit of God, we do not have the ability to start doing good, not any more than the Ethiopian has to change his skin color or the leper has to change his spots. Another verse in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, he begins to talk about the condition of the heart. And he says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and the heart is desperately wicked. Who can the need for our heart to be changed? And he says that it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. And Isaiah describes it this way. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him being our sacrifice. And right in the middle of it, the point is made of our need for salvation, our need for this spiritual life. And he says right here that we've all like sheep gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but he begins to give us hope and encouragement in this condition. He says, yet the Lord hath laid on him, that is Christ, the iniquity of us all. Now, this is a great, great chapter. You do well to read all of Isaiah chapter 53. It emphasizes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It starts out and it says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, we can see that the report of the Lord, the report that he's talking about right here, is this message of salvation that he brings forth. Now, he's emphasized that we can't believe this report, we can't embrace this report, we can't rejoice in this report unless we've been given spiritual life. We've already seen that. That's not something we delight in. But for those that have received the report, have heard the report, have read the report, have heard it sung about, have heard it preached about, they rejoice in the report. If God has given you spiritual life, if you've been born again spiritually, then when you hear the report, there's something in you that first of all condemns you because you realize that you're a sinner and you realize that you're helpless, as Brother Danny mentioned in his prayer. That we're unworthy. We realize our condition and our unworthy state. But when we hear the report and the message of Jesus Christ, if we've been given this spiritual life, there's something that swells up within us that rejoices in the report of Jesus Christ. And he comes down all of Isaiah chapter 53. You would do well to read it. It would bless you. It talks about Jesus Christ, our deliverer, the sacrifice for our sins. Isaiah chapter 64 emphasizes again our condition right here. He says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses. So some would have us to think that if we could just do enough good things, if we could have enough righteousness, if we could do enough good works, then we might tip the scale in our direction in order to achieve salvation. But here he says, we are all as an unclean thing. This is in our nature, in our Adam man, aside from grace, aside from salvation. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We'll look at a couple of New Testament examples as well. The first one is in Romans chapter 3. And Romans chapter 3 is actually referring to Psalms chapter 14. It's referring to an Old Testament example that David uses to emphasize our condition in ourselves before salvation. In fact, I'll start with Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and I'll go back to Psalm chapter 14, where it's referring to. It says, as it is written, this is in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and so here's where it is written, Psalm chapter 14. It says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now, here David is classifying folks. This is how I interpret it. David is classifying folks that say that there is no God. He says, that's a foolish statement. He says, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. It's becoming more and more realistic that there's a lot of folks that say in their heart, and some of them even say audibly, that there is no God. We're taught that even nature, even the stars and the skies, the mountains, the hills, the earth, the sun, the moon, that they even themselves declare the handiwork of God and the glory of God. And for the child of God, we can look at those works of God's creation, and we can stand in awe when we look at the ocean, when we look at the sun, and we look at the trees and the forest, and we look at all the things that God has created, and we can stand in awe, realizing that it was created by such an awesome power, and that be in God himself. But it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And aside from grace, and aside from a second birth, aside from spiritual life, this is where we would be. And this is probably where we've been at some point in time in the past before a work of grace. In fact, we'll just refer to what Paul described in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, wherein in time past ye, and Paul refers to himself as well, walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And he says, among whom we also had our conversations in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2 our condition before spiritual birth, which we are in great need of. He says, Psalm chapter 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. In Romans chapter 3, he emphasizes. He says, there's none that doeth good. And so just in case we think there might be one, here's what David says. The Lord looked down from heaven. And we talked about foreknowledge last week. God has all knowledge. God has foreknowledge. God has knowledge in arrears. God has current knowledge. He has all knowledge from creation to the end of time and into eternity. God has all knowledge. So it says, God looked down from the children of men to see if there were any that did understand. Now, this is man in his Adam state. This is man before the spiritual birth. And he says, they are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. And then here's what God saw when he looked down through time. whether it was an instance or down through eternity, he said, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So this emphasizes our need for a change. It emphasizes our need for salvation. So let's go to Romans chapter 3. Here's where it was referring to Psalm chapter 14. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. And he says also, there's none that seeketh after God. So that would eliminate the theory that we have to seek God in order to obtain salvation. When God looked down, he said that there's none righteous. He says there's none that understands. He says there's none that seeks after God. He says, in fact, they've all gone out of their way. They're altogether become unprofitable. And then he repeats it again, and he says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So Paul emphasizes again in Romans chapter 7, again, he emphasizes our great need for salvation. He brings it down to his personal experience, and he emphasizes that we don't have the ability, that we can't control our thoughts. And even after a work of grace, we struggle with this, and we want to do better, and we would like to do better, and we hope to do better, and we look forward to the day that we won't have horrible thoughts, we won't say terrible things, we won't be tempted by Satan, and we long for that day. Once we're quickened by grace and then given spiritual life, then we experience, before that, there's not the struggle, there's not the warfare, there's not the struggle that's going on. But after we've experienced the work of grace, then all of a sudden we have this struggle that goes on. And if we're honest with ourselves, whether we are with anyone else, if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we have this struggle in this life. That struggle begins when we realize that we've been given spiritual life and we've been born again. The struggle, and if you read the songs of many of the songwriters that were written in the 15, 16, 1700s, many of the songs that they wrote, the old hymns that were written, define the great struggle that they had after they were made aware that they were a child of God. There are times that we rejoice and we feel like we're on the mountaintop and we feel close to the Lord, and then there's many times that we think, you know, if I'm a child of God, would I actually think that way? Would I have those thoughts? And we're condemned by our own thoughts and actions and words. He says right here, here Paul says, here's my struggle now. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. So we even have the struggle after we've been quickened and made alive. Before we're quickened, we don't have the struggle because we pursue the works of the flesh, the things of the world, the fulfillment and satisfaction of the flesh and sinful desires. But Paul says, after I've experienced the work of grace, he says, I still have a struggle. He says, that I would do, he says, that which I do, I allow not, for that which I would, that I would do, I do not I. He says, but what I hate, that I do. We really didn't have a hate for sin or abhor sin until sin has been brought to light in our life. And Paul's saying, I'd like to be better. I'd like to do better. But he says, I still carry this old Adam nature around with me. He says, that I would do, I do not, and that I would not do. That I hate, then I do that. And it almost gets a little bit confusing, but we can relate to Paul's experience. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And then Paul says, here's what I've concluded. He says, for I know that in me, and then he puts, it's in parentheses in my Bible, I'm sure in yours. He says, for I know that in me, He says, that is in my flesh. He's separating out the spirit and the flesh. He says, I know that in me, in my flesh, he says, there dwelleth no good thing. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now, the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not do, that I do. And I think we can relate to Paul's experience here. And then he comes down and he concludes in the latter part. He says, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but it's sin that dwelleth in me. He says, I find the law that when I would do good, evil's present with me. Boy, isn't that so true? That we might make our plans to do the right thing. We might say we're going to do the right thing. We might make a New Year's resolution to do the right thing. And then we realize that we find that evil is still present with us. We still have the struggle. Here's what Paul said. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law in my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then here's how Paul sums it up, his situation, and I feel like that we can relate to it oftentimes. Paul relates in the first part of the chapter the struggle that we have after we've been made alive, that we, in order to be victorious over sin, that it's only by God's grace, and that even when we experience seasons of victory, that we still struggle with the temptations and the struggles of this life. But here's where Paul says, here's where my hope is. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. Paul recognizes that he still carries this Adam nature around. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He said, is there any hope of being delivered from this struggle that I have here in this life? I share with you that if you have this same struggle that Paul has right here, that that's actually a good state to be in. That's a good evidence that you've been given spiritual life if you have this struggle. And then here's how Paul sums it up. He says, is there any hope for me? Who can deliver this wretched man that I am? And then he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He says, my hope is in the Lord. My hope of deliverance is in Christ and in the Lord. So let's go to one more New Testament example. One more New Testament example to show that not only can we not help ourselves in obtaining salvation, we really can't even help somebody else, and it's not something that we are to be doing, that God saving his people, he does it solely and sovereignly by his sovereign will at his appointed time when he sovereignly chooses to do it. And it's not a responsibility and a role that we have to teach other folks to know the Lord. The Lord teaches them sovereignly when he chooses. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. And this is referring to, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 31. Hebrews chapter 8. He says that, I'll make a new covenant. Verse 8 will go down. He says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. And he says in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. This is the way that God teaches us about our salvation. This is the way that God saves his people. He does it sovereignly when he chooses. He puts his spirit within us, and he gives us spiritual life, this spiritual birth that we've been referring to, that Jesus was referring to Nicodemus. And he says right here, he says, "For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days." He says, "I." So anytime God tells us that he's going to do something, we don't have to wonder whether it's going to be effective or not. Now, if it's something that we're going to do, there's area for great discrepancy because we are faulty. We're faulty by our nature. We're faulty by our actions. And we're faulty by our thoughts. We have very limited abilities and powers. But with God, he has all power. And God is always successful 100% of the time. So here's what he says. He says, "I will put my laws in their mind, and I'll write them in their hearts." So God is the one that's doing it, and he's putting it in our mind and in our hearts. And he says, "I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." So that pretty well gives us a great deal of encouragement that he's totally confident that God that created us, that created the world and all that's in, and God that created heaven and is designing heaven for his people, he says that I'm going to be their God. And he says, he doesn't say they might be, or he hopes they would be, or they possibly will be to me a people. He says, "I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." So that gives us a great assurance that our salvation and our spiritual life is in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father. And then he says, and this verse really helped me out a whole lot, because I was brought up under the teaching that it was our responsibility to help the Lord save sinners. And here's what he says. "And they shall not." Now, my pastor taught me 45 years ago, he said, if it's something that you've been doing and you know you have more light or more understanding, if it's something you've been doing, then you ought to stop doing it once you know that there's a better way. And so here's what he says. "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord." A lot of folks that have a good motive, they want to populate heaven, but they feel like that it's their purpose and their mission in life to teach people to know God. And he's talking about an intimate knowledge of God. He's not talking about a surface knowledge or teaching them just the name of God. He's talking about something that takes place in the heart of the individual. And he says, "I haven't reserved this ability or this work for man to do." He said, "This is something that I do myself." And this is what he says. He says, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord." Now, the first question that came to my mind when I heard this or read this is, my goodness, how in the world are they going to know God if we don't teach them to know God? And here's what he says. He answers it immediately right here. He says, "They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord." He says, "For they shall all know me." Who is he talking about right there? He's talking about all that are in the covenant of grace, all that Jesus Christ represented upon the cross of Calvary, this vast number, this large multitude. He says, "For they shall all know me." And he's talking about through a spiritual birth. He's talking about through an intimate way. He's talking about knowing God inside, in our heart, not a surface knowledge, but on the inside. He says, "They shall all know me from the least to the greatest." And he says, "For I'll be merciful unto their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquities. I will remember no more." Now, that's good news for the child of God that has been given spiritual life to just know that our sins and our iniquities are remembered no more because of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. So he tells us right here that we're going to know him because he, who's always 100% effective, writes it in our hearts and in our minds, and he gives us spiritual life. Now, it's one of my favorite chapters. I love the book of John. I love chapter 4. I love chapter 6. It just really sums it up right here. You can go through and read in Acts chapter 9 about Paul's personal experience of the work of grace within his heart. You can see that he was not seeking God. In fact, he was going away from God, and God sought him, and he quickened him. At a mature age, he gave him spiritual life and a spiritual birth, and it changed his course of action, and it changed his desire. He still struggled with sin, but he felt that he was victorious, not because of his own actions, but because of the grace of Jesus Christ. So here's the condition of those that are experiencing a spiritual birth. Here's the effectiveness of the spiritual birth. We've seen that we are in need of spiritual birth. We've seen that we don't have the ability to be born again of ourselves, but we're born by God. And here's how he sums it up. I love this in John chapter 6. Really, really good. John chapter 4, if you want to read that as well, is outstanding as well. Here's how it is. Love this. John chapter 6, verse 37. Paul. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about those that we referred to last week in Romans chapter 8, all that were given to Jesus Christ by the Father. He's talking about that same number that were foreknown of God, those that were predestinated of God, those that were called of God, those that were justified of God, and ultimately those that were glorified by God. That's who he's talking about right here. He says all, that's all of the elect family of God, that's a vast number. He says all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Don't have to worry about them coming. And he tells us in verse 44 why that's the case. He answers this question that we might have in verse 37. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he says, and by the way, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's good news for us. He says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So why is it that salvation is arranged the way that it is? We're given some insight right here. Christ says, and this is the Father's will. That's why it is the way it is. We don't have to know anything more than to know that this was God's will to do it the way that he did. And we're the beneficiaries, and we delight in knowing his will and in knowing that we're included, we hope, in that number. He says, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me. That of all, the same all that he's talking about in verse 37, he says, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, that's the same number in 37, that's the same number in Romans chapter 8, that all that the Father has given to me, that's what he's saying is to represent on the cross of Calvary, to pay the price for their sins. He says, of all which the Father hath given me, he said, I should lose nothing. Now, I tell you what, I'm excited to know that our salvation is not in the hands of anybody else, but it's in the hands of Jesus Christ, and it's in the hands of a loving Father, and that every single one that was predestinated from before the foundation of the world will live with God in glory someday, because this verse tells us that Jesus Christ proclaimed himself that he's not going to lose a single one. He says, and this is the Father's will that hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, that I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day. Let me just toss this in. There's a whole lot of struggles that we have right now. There's folks that have struggles in their family. We look around and we see the struggles in the country in which we live in. We see the struggles that folks have with health issues. We see so many, and it's so sad that they have lost their jobs for a variety of reasons. We see folks that are suffering from hunger, and not to minimize any of those sufferings that we go through here in this life. But I tell you, this helps soften it just a little bit to know that at the last day, there's not a single one that's going to be lost that Jesus Christ died for on the cross of Calvary. And he says again, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, let's just sum it up with the latter part of this chapter. here he tells us, this is so good. He says, verse 44, no man can come to me. And verse 65, 66 emphasizes again. And he said, therefore said I unto them that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by the Father. Back to verse 44. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now, if he draws us, we've already read in verse 39 that he's 100% effective all the time. And he says that he draws him unto him, and he says, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then he comes down in verse 47 and 48, and he wraps it up right here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, you know, we're taught that by many readings that we need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's sure a blessing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I personally don't have any desire to believe on anything other than Jesus Christ. He's my hope. He's my all in all. I believe that Jesus Christ represented me, and I believe he represented you on the cross of Calvary, and I believe our salvation is in the Lord. And when he cried out, it is finished, that satisfies me to all ends. He says right here, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, it's important to believe on the Lord. It's a delight. It's a blessing. It's an evidence that we are a child of the King. But here he sums it up. We've looked at our salvation. We've looked at everlasting life. And here's what he says. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. The reason we believe on him is because we have spiritual life and we have everlasting life, which gives us the ability to believe on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our salvation is solely, completely, wholly by the grace of Almighty God. Jesus Christ, completely without the assistance or aid of anyone, saved us solely upon the cross of Calvary. And the good news is, he's not going to lose a single one, but he's going to raise us up again at the last day. This is a mark of the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. I pray it's a blessing to you. I've rejoiced since I've been made aware of this at age 15. I've rejoiced in this message about salvation by the sovereign grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope it brings joy to you. I hope it brings happiness to you to know that salvation is not of man. It's not of works of righteousness, but it's because of a sovereign God who arranged it according to his will through his Son, Jesus Christ, who was 100% effective upon the cross of Calvary, and he's going to take us all home to be with him in glory someday. He that believeth on the Son, he that believeth on me, he has everlasting life. May God bless you.